we learned in the first session that the goal of evangelism is not winning arguments, it's winning souls. And recognizing that the Holy Spirit is ultimately the one who opens deaf ears to the gospel, we depend first and foremost on the Holy Spirit, recognizing he is the one who must do the work. We depend on prayer, but we also depend on finding ourselves to be approved to rightly handle the word of truth, as Paul tells Timothy. We need to know the message, and we need to know our audience as well. What's the message? The message is the gospel, summarized nicely in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 5, right? You remember that? Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, was buried, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That event, Paul says, is of first importance. And we learned that the events were confirmed by many eyewitnesses, some whom were still alive when Paul was bringing this message to the church in Corinth. And we learned also that that little snippet that Jesus died for sin, for our sins in accordance with the scripture, was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. That's one of the first Christian creeds. It was an easy way to remember the foundational truth of this new religion, really, that Jesus had brought. So we learned that's in first important. And we learned that there have been countless attempts to disprove all of this, but the evidence is solid. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. And as C.S. Lewis once said, facts can be inconvenient things, but the facts of the gospel are objective. Remember that? Objective. That's something that happened. It's an event. The results are subjective. That's what we see in our lives. The facts of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit putting faith in our hearts, has changed our lives. And now we are new creations in Christ Jesus. The gospel has changed billions of lives, and your personal testimony is one of them. So there's a place for your personal testimony. Apologetics is a process of supporting those facts, and that's the foundation then for evangelism. People want to know not only what we believe, but why we believe it. Apologetics introduces people to the Christian worldview, and it challenges the view they hold. And remember, when we evangelize, we're asking people to change their worldview. And their worldview is something that is very precious to them, because it's what they were raised in, they grew up in. It's their culture, it's their family, it's their community. It's the way they see and make sense of the world around us. But we want to show them that Christianity is more than a leap of faith. Christianity is more than just checking your brains at the door and just blindly following on a leap of faith. That's not what Christianity is at all. People often think that, but we want to show them that there are facts and rational thinking behind our faith, and that's the purpose of apologetics. Remember, apologetics come from the Greek word apologia. It's an apology, but an apology in supporting a claim you're making. So we apologize to people when we've, you know, stepped on them or gotten in the way or whatever. That's a form of making a defense, isn't it? But we're making Christian apologetics is making a rational defense for the truth of Christianity. We also defined that our goal was to put a stone in the worldview of the unbeliever's shoe. Just want to plant a stone. Remember, we're gardening here. We don't always close the deal every time. That's seldom in doing apologetics. Did you expect to close the deal? We just want to put a little truth so that they can think about it and something that they can wonder about in those four universal questions and perhaps wake up at 2:30 in the morning like we all do at some time or another, asking ourselves, what's the point? Where'd I come from? Why is my life so difficult? And what happens when I die? So So we want to talk about, we talked about lifestyle evangelism. That's how our lives would encourage people to ask questions. When I was saved, I was observing a man who was a Christian. And there was something about him that made me curious. And I asked him, and he gave me, here's an apologetic, have you ever read the Bible? Those six words changed my life. That's lifestyle evangelism. We also talked about proclamation evangelism. That's those opportunities you have when you're waiting somewhere, maybe your car is getting serviced and you get chatting with someone, and you need to have sort of a quick, you know, oh, do you know Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture and was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture? And the Scripture there is over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Have you ever heard that before? Would you be interested in hearing more about that? So that's proclamation evangelism. You come quickly with a Bible verse. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You ever think about everlasting life? Just a kind of a quick proclamation evangelism. You know, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You ever considered the fact that we're all sinners? You know, just these are easy verses. You need to have them right at the forefront of your head. So that's proclamation. We recognize that there were tough-minded and tender-hearted people, and we talked about the approach to each. Tough-minded, they're looking for rational arguments. So we need to be equipped. That's our apologetics again. The tender-hearted, that's where our personal testimony or an emotional story or, you know, to develop some longing. I had a friend once who, he got saved when he was trying to hang out with some kids in his middle school, and they rejected him. And as he walked away, he was kind of downtrodden. There was a guy over on the side, and he went over and sat down. And the guy said to him, says, isn't it hard when you're not accepted? And he said, yeah. He said, do you want to know someone who always accepts you, who wants to love you? He said, yeah, I'd like to know that. He introduced him to Christ. He got saved. So that's tender-hearted. You have to, and so we need to know our audience here so we know how to approach them. And we move from theory to practice. We talked about how to be a good conversationalist by using our ears and mouth in proportion. What's the proportion? We have two ears, one mouth. Use them in proportion. We talked about that. We talked about the Columbo approach, where we gather information by asking questions. We're questioning. We want to gather information. We want to figure out who we're talking to. We want to know who they are. We want to show them that we actually care about them. We want to hear their story. We want to hear what objections they might have. We want to hear what they're thinking. But this session is titled Elephants All the Way Down. And we're going to look more closely at worldviews because it's important. And the title, Elephants All the Way Down, comes from a story about a young boy and his father. It goes like this. Father's working Saturday. Young boy comes up. He says, Dad, what holds the world up? The father looks at him and says, oh, well, son, Atlas stands there, holds the world up. And the boy says, oh, Atlas, yeah, he's a person, just big, strong guy holding the world up. Oh, thanks, Dad. He goes away. Father continues working. Pretty soon, the kid's back. Dad, what holds Atlas up? Oh, well, Atlas is standing on the back of an elephant, big elephant. So he's got to be a big, strong elephant. Atlas standing on the back of the elephant, and that's what holds the world up. And the kid goes, oh, thanks, Dad. Yeah. Goes away again. It's not long before he comes back the third time, and he says, well, Dad, what holds the elephant up? Well, he's standing on the back of another elephant. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. Thanks, Dad. And walks away, but he didn't get far this time, and he comes back. He says, well, Dad, what's that elephant standing on? And the father now gets exasperated. He says, son, it's elephants all the way down. It shows the fact that people don't often consider exactly why there's anything at all. And the problem is every non-Christian worldview has no way to explain why there is something instead of nothing. Every other worldview ultimately answers the question with its elephants all the way down. But it makes the point that the Christian worldview can offer a scientifically supported answer to the question of origins. Did you know that? Science can't actually speak to the order we see in creation. It can talk about how it exists, but it can't answer the question of why. Why does it exist? Christianity answers the first fundamental question, where did I come from? And it continues to then logically answer the three questions that follow. Now, today, the most common worldview is based on naturalism and humanism. That's the basis for scientism. Society is secular, and the result is a world of pluralism and polytheism. It's a lot of isms, isn't it? Scientism is a philosophical view that only science and scientific method and the data that results can provide truth about reality. Only science and the scientific method can tell us anything about what we see around us. Naturalism flows out of that. Naturalism is the belief that only natural laws operate, and the universe is a closed system. There's no place here for miracles. There's no place for a God to be intruding from the outside. The universe is closed. It operates by scientific principles and scientifically discovered laws. It's all material. That's all there is. That's naturalism. Naturalism, then, is the basis for humanism. Because we are the highest organism in this creation, we look to ourselves, then, to provide the answers. Well, that speaks right into scientism, doesn't it? And it speaks right into naturalism. So the natural result of all this is looking at a closed universe is that we, as the highest creatures here, must be the ultimate part of this creation. That's humanism. It's a belief that human reason alone can understand the world and is the basis for science. Science depends on the closed universe, and that completes the circle then back to naturalism. So a strictly natural universe with human reasoning and scientific method is all that's required to understand the problems in this world. Does that sound familiar? Science and reason are the highest good, nature is all there is, and humanity is king. And any claim to the supernatural realm is just left over from our evolutionary past. A naturalistic, humanistic worldview is then the basis for secularism. We live in a secular society, don't we? Well, what is secularism? Secularism is the belief that any expression of religion, if allowed at all, must be controlled by the civil authorities. That's secularism. Any expression of religion, if it's allowed at all, must be done under the authority or the control of our community leaders. Hard secularism views religion as irrational, and any public expression is not allowed. No public prayer. No signage on the street saying that you're a church. No crosses on the building beyond a certain level. No Christmas scene on the church lawn at the holiday at Christmas time. Now, it's no longer Christmas break. It's the winter break. All of these things have been sort of erased from the public square, so to speak. It's what is called the naked public square. No expression of religion is allowed in public. It recognizes that some people still hold to these unscientific views. So you can express your religion all right if it's not too intrusive or doesn't make claims that are too demanding or get in the way of people as they go about their naturalistic, scientific, secularistic humanistic business. But the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution guarantees a freedom of religion while specifying the separation of church and state. That's the anti-disestablishmentarianism. Remember that word from elementary school? What does that mean? It's the longest word in the English language, supposedly. It means that disestablishmentarianism is the non-establishment of any state religion, like they have in Europe. In Germany, you pay your taxes. You get to decide if you want your part of your taxes to go to the Roman Catholic Church or the Protestant Church. The U.S. has established a separation of church and state. People complain about it, but it's a good thing. It's a good thing because we don't want the government telling us what we can be talking about here, do we? So the U.S. Constitution guarantees a freedom of religion and a separation of church and state. The result is soft secularism, soft secularism. But that leads to what's called pluralism. Because if you allow some expression of religion in civil society, well, then everyone should have their opinion. So we end up with a pluralistic society. We have Christians, and we have Muslims, and we have people who practice the Buddhist following. We have Hindus. We have Sikh. We have Taoist. We have Shintoist. We have all kinds of religion, because the Constitution guarantees that we can express our religion. So pluralism is a belief that a wide variety of religious can and should coexist in a society that understands that, again, religions are just expressions of different paths to the top of the mountain where people find God. But it's that's pluralism. Pluralism is the result of soft secularism. Now, the early church, in the time of the New Testament and afterwards, they witnessed to people in a society that saw the worship of all gods as being beneficial for the public good. That's why the Christians were kind of outcast, because they wouldn't take a pinch and say Caesar is God, because they believed only Jesus is God, and they weren't going to take a pinch, and they were considered to be atheists in that early society. So those people in the first century saw the worship of all gods as important for the common good and human flourishing. Well, we face the photo negative of that. Now we face a society where the worship of any god is not good. It just gets in the way of human flourishing. So no worship of any god really should be tolerated. But you have to make concessions for people and their superstition. So we end up with this soft secularism. And in both cases, where the early church faced pluralism and today we face secularism, Christianity still offers people the only hope, the only answer to those four questions. So that's the world in which we live. That's the world view that they have. It's materialistic humanism that celebrates society that's secular. And we all know the progression that's been going on over the past 20 or 30 years, where ultimately individualism is really the religion, isn't it? It's whatever works for you. It's whatever your truth is. So we want to convince people that the Christian worldview has the answers. Well, what is a Christian worldview? Well, it's in the book there. Let's go through these things. There's 10 of them that I've kind of broken them down into. First of all, it's through the infinite power of an eternal, self-existent, all-knowing, relational God of one essence expressed in three persons of perfect goodness, created everything that exists outside of himself from nothing. Common Latin term we all know, ex nihilo, from nothing. So that's the first brick in our foundation here. An infinitely powerful, an eternal, self-existent, all-knowing, relational God, one in essence, yet expressed in three persons of perfect goodness, created everything that exists. And he did it from nothing. Two, he created and now he continually sustains a spiritual and physical realm, each one fine-tuned to sustain living beings. So three, in the physical realm, he created and continually sustains a variety of living, reproducing creatures, and humanity crowns that creation as a spirit-embodied physical being who, by God's creation of them, shares many of his attributes. Four, the deepest joy and fulfillment for human beings is only found through a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The deepest fulfillment that we can find is a relationship restored with our Creator through the mediator, the one man, Jesus Christ. Five, humanity violated their perfect relationship by rejecting God as their creator, bringing God's curse on the creation and his judgment of death on humanity. He did what he told them he would do if they didn't obey him. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Six, God graciously stayed judgment at the rebellion, provided a temporary reprieve, and promised a future creation where God is ever present with a renewed, sinless humanity fit for eternal life. Seven, God's solution to what we had corrupted was to pay the penalty for this rebellion himself by taking on human form, perfectly obeying all of God's demands, and offered himself then as the sacrifice necessary for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus Christ was promised from the very moment sin entered this world. It was God, the eternal Son, who took on flesh and died a propitiatory death. That means a death that turns away God's wrath, allowing God the Father to be just in punishing sin and the justifier of sinners by his Son's substitution in their place. That needs a lot of unpacking, but that's an important part of our worldview. Because in Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a basic evangelistic verse. But Romans 3:25 says that God held judgment so that through his Son he could be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, God is just in that he punishes sin. He must do that. But he's also the justifier because God himself took the punishment for sin for all of those who believe. So he's just, sin gets punished, and he's the justifier because he's the one that paid the price. It's an important concept that we need to keep in mind. God is just and the justifier. That's number seven. So number eight then, to demonstrate the finished work of Jesus the Son, the Father physically raised him from death as the first of all of those who will be raised from death, incorruptible and guaranteed eternal life and joy in the presence of God. That's his promise. Nine, all who believe in Jesus as God's Son receive his perfect righteousness as a gift through the work of God the Spirit, who brings spiritually dead people to new life and frees them from the power of death. 10, the physical creation provides clear evidence of the existence of God, but to understand and believe in the saving work of Jesus requires special revelation through the Spirit. The truth of special revelation is spiritually discerned only in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament scriptures. These are 10 key statements about what your worldview must be if you're a Christian. So now that we know our worldview, let's look at others. Now we've talked about scientism. We've talked about humanism. We've talked about materialism. We've talked about secularism. We've talked about pluralism. We've talked about polytheism. Actually, we haven't talked about the one yet. So we've talked about all these isms, but you know what? We can cut through the clutter very simply because there are only two worldviews. Peter Jones, in his book, The Other Worldview, calls them one-ism and two-ism. One-ism sees the universe as self-creating, self-explanatory, that everything is made from the same stuff, whether it's matter or spirit or a mixture. One-ism, in the strictest sense, is atheism, which views reality, as Carl Sagan used to say at the opening of the show, what?
The cosmos. All there is, was, or ever will be.
Right? Remember that? Do you ever watch that show? Well, if you missed it, Neil deGrasse Tyson's got a rerun going now on PBS. So for the next generation, we can raise a whole nother group of atheists. So one-ism is, at its core, it's atheistic. But it can also be agnostic. That's a Latin term that means you just can't decide if there's God or if there isn't God. But most of the time, one-ism is pantheistic. Pantheistic. It's the view that everything is God. God is found in all things, and God is in the sum of all things. God is all things, and God is in all things. So it's pantheism. It's a idea. God is in everything, and God is everything. Because the definition can be somewhat elastic. But the key feature is immanence. Immanence, that's an important word. We're going to talk about two important words, immanence and transcendence. Pantheism is immanent. That means that God is everywhere all the time, because everything is God. God's in the chair. God's in me. I've had the divine start. God's in the trees. God's in, you know, all of these things. That everything is, and all of these things put together is God. So the entire universe, that's God. That's pantheism. New Age thought is pantheistic. Most forms of Buddhism are pantheistic. Taoism, Japanese Shintoism, Wicca, tribal religions, paganism. These are all pantheistic religions. Closely related is panentheism. Panentheism, the E-N in the middle there is a distinction. Because it addresses the question of, well, if God is immanent in everything, well, that's somewhat limited because God should be beyond all things too. Well, panentheism kind of tries to answer that question of immanence and transcendence by saying this. Yes, God is in everything, but God is beyond it all as well. So they kind of try to blur the lines here. That's why pantheistic and panentheistic are kind of confusing terms. But consider it this way. It's all the natural religions, Wicca, natural religions, some forms of Buddhism, like I said, all of the Eastern religion, New Age thought, all these things. They're pantheistic, but Hinduism is panentheistic. Because Hindus believe that the only reason that any reality exists at all is an imbalance in these eternal forces. So when the forces of light and dark, good and evil, spirit and physical, get out of a sort of resonance or alignment, then something pops into existence. So we just happen to be living in one of those times when something has popped into existence. But ultimately, God will sort it all out again, and it'll be nothing except that God will be everywhere. So right now, God is immanent in this, but he's also transcendent in when he gets everything in alignment again, we're all gone, and we just are part of the universal life force or whatever you want to call it. So God is beyond it all as well. So that's panentheism. Now, Islam is the second largest religion. Judaism, panentheistic. Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Panentheistic. It's the fastest growing mainstream in the religion in the U.S. So in summary here, one-ism worldview is the basis for every world religion except for Christianity. Christianity is two-ism. It's also called theism. Two-ism is the belief that God is the transcendent creator. He is apart from his creation, but he interacts with creation without being the creation or being part of the creation. He's wholly other, H-W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly other, transcendent and immanent, but never the two confused or mixed, never trying to be blurred between. God is outside of the creation, but he works in it to sustain it at all times, yet he's not the creation. He's not beyond the creation. He's not the creation plus beyond it. He's different. He's wholly other. The Bible says this, God reveals that he has spoken to us, his Son, through whom he created the world. And the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power, not by the power of his word, by the word of his power. I've always liked that verse. It's in Hebrews 1. He upholds the world by the word of his power. He doesn't have to demonstrate power out. He just speaks it, and it is the word of his power. God is the uncaused first cause of creation, both the spiritual and the physical realms. And his work is separate and transcendent and all-powerful, and he is personal, who needs nothing, yet is the source of everything. Wrap your head around that one. Twoism is the belief that there is God and there's everything else that exists, and it's not God. Hence the name twoism. And this uncaused eternal being chose to create ex nihilo, an incredibly complex, vast, beautiful, and ordered creation fit for habitation by the creatures he has made. Christianity alone is twoism. The oneist God of pantheism and panentheism can't exist logically. Rationally, it can't exist because it says that the creation created itself. Does that make sense? One of my favorite theologians was Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music. Remember what she said? Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So we'll discuss this a little bit further, but the oneist God of panentheism can't exist, neither can the one of panentheism, because it would fully complete itself in itself and have no reason to create. In other words, if God is the universe, what's the point of anything? Why would it decide to do anything? It's just the universe. And even the scientists, like people like Neil deGrasse Tyson and others, have said that the universe is simply cold, ambiguous, uncaring. We just happen to be this pale blue speck in the middle of an infinite nothingness. And that brings us to the deep mystery of the God who is a personal creator. Only the God of Scripture, revealed by the Word and Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, is a personal God. He's revealed himself as tri-personal, one in substance, and three in relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All other religions are onest in nature. So understanding these worldviews is an important thing for us because they determine how a person views God, reality, creation, sin, redemption, truth, purpose, Christ, and Christianity. If we're going to ask someone to reconsider their worldview, we need to know what they currently believe, and we need to know how Christianity challenges those views. We need to know how it challenges those views. And we need to know what Christianity is and why it makes sense. It's not a leap of faith. It is and it isn't. But that faith comes from God. God the Creator. God who created all things. God who is rational, logical, ordered, intelligent. loving, graceful, caring, merciful, all of these things, holy, justice, all of these things. So we need to understand why Christianity makes sense if we're going to be able to challenge these worldviews that actually don't hold up under scrutiny. So our first task is to present the God of Christianity. But unfortunately, there's no proof for God. There's no smoking gun for God. Now, many have tried. 11th century, the Benedictine monk Anselm offered a reasonable proof. It was in this form. Since there is no greater being than God can be imagined, and since existing is greater than not existing, then God must exist, because if we can imagine him, it's greater that he exists, so therefore he must exist. So then by the 13th century, the theologian Thomas Aquinas, we're familiar with his name, he offered five logical proofs based on motion. I won't go into them because it gets kind of involved. William Paley, 18th century, he said, look, if you're walking along the seashore and suddenly you come upon a pocket watch, you have to ask yourself, I don't think the wind blew all this together. It clearly has a design. It clearly has a purpose. So there must be a designer. So Paley's argument then was there must be a divine watchmaker, because the world we see is ordered, seems to have a purpose to support life. Therefore, it appears to be designed. There must be a designer behind it. And, you know, that argument is really quite compelling. It's still useful today as science has continued to sort of unwrap the intricacies of the universe. Paley's argument is a logical conclusion to the argument for God that was developed by Islamic scholars in the Middle Ages. Islamic scholars were called Kalams. So this is called the Kalam cosmological argument. It's a logical, rational apologetic that shows the absurdity of elephants all the way down. It's the basic form is in your workbook, and it's this. Now, this is a syllogism, it's called. This is where there are premises or statements which then logically lead to a conclusion. A syllogism. Premise one, whatever begins to exist must have a cause. Premise two, the universe began to exist. Conclusion is obvious, isn't it? The universe must have a cause. Now, the universe began to exist. That's scientifically established, has been scientifically established on pretty solid proof since about 1920s. And since it can't cause itself, Julie Andrews even knew that was absurd. We'll talk further about that. Since it can't cause itself, the cause must have the following features. First, it must be transcendent. Since it caused time and space and energy and material. Those are the four things that make up the universe. So it must be transcendent. It must be changeless because it's timeless. Time began at its command, so to speak. It must be immaterial because it's spaceless, because it caused space to start. And it must be uncaused since nothing could be before it. Five, it must be all-powerful, since it caused time and space and energy and matter. And six, it must be personal, since the effect reflects its cause, and the effect contains intelligent minds. That's a really important statement. The effect is a mirror of the cause. So what do we see as the effect? We see a finely tuned universe filled with intelligent creatures. Well, the effect has to reflect the cause. So what is the cause? An incredibly intelligent causer, isn't it? So the easy way to remember that is that the effect the world, filled with life and intelligence, reflects the one who caused it, a God who is intelligent and also happens to be all-powerful, transcendent, all-knowing, personal, etc., etc. The being that this describes is the God of Christianity. This is the God of Christianity. This is the God of Christianity. He is unique. There have been several challenges to this argument, commonly called the Big Bang. It's the standard cosmological argument that makes the case that the universe began to exist when it expanded from a small, incredibly dense point that they call singularity. We just touched on that last night. The important support for this idea came in the 20th century from the work of, who's the guy with the wild hair? Albert Einstein. E equals mc squared. His work, along with the work of Edwin Hubble, confirmed the idea that there is a beginning to all that we see. The universe bears the clear marks of having a beginning. Now, is this argument at odds with the Bible? No. No. The creation account in Genesis is meant to explain the who and the why, not the how and the when. Now, in session 4, we're going to get further into this idea. But we need to understand that Genesis is meant to explain the who and the why, not the how and the when of the universe. God inspired Moses to write Genesis as an apologetic. Genesis is an apologetic, the opening chapters, 1 through 4. It's an apologetic. It was the apologetic that the Israelites were to use when they arrived in the Promised Land and were surrounded by pantheistic and panentheistic people. Those Israelites crossing the Red Sea, seeing the power of God, and that's that whole idea of the of a God who could part the Red Sea so that his people could pass through on dry land and then drowning the most powerful army in the world. That word spread. So by the time the Israelites got to the edge of the Promised Land, about to cross the Jordan, and Jericho is there, remember Rahab? What was her big deal? She hid those spies because she had heard that their God was powerful enough to bring his people out of Egypt by parting the sea and drowning the army that was chasing them. The word spread. And Israel was to use Genesis as the apologetic. Moses wrote it for them in the wilderness years. It was used as an apologetic to show these people that the Baal they worship and the Marduk that they worship isn't real. This is God, the one who created all things ex nihilo. He's the one. Here's why he did it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? He created it. He spoke. This was an apologetic for them to use. The Big Bang does not at odds in any way with the Bible, because they both say the same thing. In the beginning was the Big Banger, and bang, he created everything. Second, the Big Bang is evidence of Genesis 1. It had a beginning. God caused it. He made creatures. This is amazing. He made creatures to look at it and wonder about it and then start to experiment and actually logically and rationally start to figure out the beauty of this whole thing. And we're still figuring that out. Third, God created it to display his glory. The psalmist writes this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Psalm 19, 1 and 2. So for Christian apologetics, the cosmological argument is an important tool for answering the question of where did I come from? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible gives us the answer, and science tells us, science confirms it, that the universe had a beginning, and we know that God created the heavens and the earth. The second part of this argument brings us back then to William Paley. 19th century, Scientific observations have only strengthened his divine watchmaker argument for a designed universe. They've only strengthened it. Paley's watchmaker is called, his argument is called the teleological argument. Telescope means looking far, right? Teleological means looking to see a reason far, to look for a big reason, a teleological evidence, a big reason for the universe. It's a intelligent design argument. It's the root word for telescope, and Paley's argument has only gained strength. Because so much can be said about the precise balance between gravity and space and matter and energy that exists not only on the grand scale of the universe, but to the incredibly minute subatomic elementary particles in the atoms. It was a big deal back when they split the atom, wasn't it? Back in the 1930s, actually, they split the atom. Well, they've gone on since then to even take apart the individual pieces of the atoms. And what they've discovered is quarks, up and down, charm and beauty. Quarks making up the electron itself. So they continue to bring these things apart. If you want more information, ask Molly, because she's been studying the results of the high energy collider down at Stanford. The Hubble telescope. Have you seen the images from the Hubble telescope? Incredible, aren't they? What beautiful images that they reveal about entire galaxies. As the onion continues to be peeled, we just know more and more about the beauty of this. And you know what? Many scientists have come to the conclusion that there must be a transcendent designer. There must be a transcendent designer, because it couldn't just happen on its own. At the biochemistry level, science has discovered how electrons transfer between atoms and become molecules. We learned that in high school chemistry, didn't we? Molecules combine to form amino acids in cells. Amino acids form proteins, and cells contain instruction data on how to use the proteins and how to replicate. And we call that DNA. It's information. And you probably heard that 98% of our DNA we share with earthworms. You know why? Because they've only unpacked 2% of the entire DNA string. They looked at the other 98% and said, oh, this junk DNA. They called it junk DNA. Oh, it's broken bits left over from evolution. Well, you know what they're finding out? The reason that we're human and the earthworm isn't is in the 98% that they don't know about yet. So as they continue to peel this apart, they find there's even more information than we thought there ever was. This doesn't evolve. It doesn't just pop into existence. Cells are the basic units of every living thing, and through biology, we know the why of life, but we cannot tell how the designed information came about. We don't know the how yet. And you know what? We do. God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. And random chance is statistically impossible for this level of complexity. Furthermore, consciousness is immaterial, so it can't be explained by physics or chemistry. So why we think and reason and love and speak and seek purpose is not in our chemistry, it's not in our biology, it's a mystery for science. But as Christians, we know it as what? It is the image of God in us. Two main points help us to use the design argument without getting tangled up in all these details. First, physical forces to form our universe are so precise that an error in any one of any magnitude at all means there would be no universe. We don't need to talk about the fine-tuning argument that includes the laws of physics and the gravity and the strong force and the weak force and all these bosons and all these things. You can cut right through that by saying this, that the fine-tuning of all of the required design elements in this creation, if they're off by even the smallest magnitude, nothing would exist. Second, the universe is finely balanced to support biological life that contains embedded information to direct the processes necessary to reproduce and sustain the existence of life. So not only is the cosmos fine-tuned, finely balanced, whereas if any one of hundreds of parameters were slightly off even to the minimum degree, it wouldn't even exist. It's also so finely balanced that biological life can exist. When you put these two facts together, fine-tuning of the cosmos and the fine-tuning of biological life, the only rational answer is it comes from an eternal mind with unlimited power and wisdom who created for a purpose. The easy way to remember this, as I said, is that the effect mirrors the cause. The creation reflects its creator. A finite design cosmos that had a beginning and supports life designed conscious creatures requires an intelligent, all-powerful, infinite, and purposeful creator. Second, there's no chemical, physical, or biological aspect to consciousness. It's immaterial, exists at the highest level in humans, and reveals their dual nature as physical and spiritual beings. The fact that we think and speak and enjoy art and make music and wonder at the beauty of nature, all of these things are not in our cells. They're in our souls. Because God has placed his image in us. John, you ready for part two? Let's return to our friends, Scott and Sam, and see what's going on. Those two guys. Now remember where we left it. Poor old Scott. Sam shut him down. What kind of guy is Scott? We determined anyway. He's tough-minded. He's looking for rational explanations, isn't he? Scott kept sort of gathering information using the Columbo technique, remember? So how did you come to the conclusion? Have you ever thought about this? He just asked questions. So let's rewind now to Sam's first statement that belief in God is not rational and see our first Columbo question, okay? So Sam has said God's not rational. And I, Scott, said, what do you mean by saying belief in God is not rational?
I've changed my mind. I heard a speech by Pastor Don, and I'm not an atheist anymore. Let's start over.
Well, congrats. Welcome to the family of God.
Okay. All right.
Oh, Sam, okay. I'm happy for you.
All right. Okay, here we go.
Okay.
You want to start over?
No. So how'd you come to the conclusion there's no rational belief in God?
Well, there's no evidence of God, and I look around, I just can't see him.
Yeah. I guess that could be the case if you couldn't seem to find an answer, especially in the church. I know that in the past, perhaps, maybe we didn't get those answers completely when we were at that evangelism conference in college, but still... could God be unseen and still exist?
Perhaps, but in church, I went to church, especially in church, I couldn't find the answer because the pastor told me that I had to have faith. And I prayed a lot, and after praying, I just couldn't find it. And I even looked at Islam, and Islam's way too extreme for me, and I just decided there wasn't a God. That's why I became an atheist.
That's interesting. Well, I think Christianity might have an answer. Then I'm sorry that pastor you talked to didn't point you to the Bible, because it does give us a reasonable answer for why anything exists at all.
Maybe, but why doesn't God just give me a sign or let me see something on the wall or just make me see him that he's there?
Yeah, I often wondered that too. But consider that perhaps maybe he has. Because when we look around and see the beauty of all this, the Bible actually says that the evidence for God is all around us in the things that he has made and the beauty of all of that, so that we can look around and it says, no one has an excuse for not believing in God. Have you ever considered that as possible proof?
Considered that, but you know, science tells us there's this thing called the Big Bang. The Big Bang theory.
Yeah, I've heard that too.
So what about that?
Yeah. Well, you know, actually, science and that whole idea of a beginning really speaks to what the very first verse in the Bible is, which says, in the beginning, God created. So
right.
In a sense, if there's a Big Bang event, like they say, there needs to be someone who's put together all the stuff that went bang to begin with, don't you think?
Well, yeah, I just don't know.
Yeah, I know. It's tough. But that's actually a pretty good argument for the existence of God that's been around for centuries. The argument says that anything that begins to exist must have a cause, because something can't cause itself. And since it can't cause itself, a reasonable argument would be that God is the causer, not only for the incredible order that we see in it, but the intelligence that the creation contains. I mean, you and I are talking here, and we're not just using sign language. We're speaking words, and we understand those words. And those words point to concepts like safety, which is what Nerf golf will really address, the fact that we can stay indoors now, and then it's better than Pokemon Go. And you know, so all these things point to not only the reason why anything's here at all, but the fact that it contains all this intelligence. Have you ever thought about that?
Yeah, but this thing about the Big Bang thing, you know, it existed. Maybe it's been like that forever. You know, maybe it's eternal, like you say.
Yeah, well, you know, I mean, people have thought about that as well. They said, well, you know, if the universe is a cause, the previous cause is a Big Bang, and then previous cause to that is something else that happened and a previous cause to that. But you know what? There can't be what's called a infinite series of causes, because if it's infinite going all the way back, we could never be here now. It's kind of tough to understand, but in mathematics, that's called an absurdity. So the universe has the evidence of a beginning. That means it needs a cause, but there can't be an infinite series of causes, of prior causes, or we wouldn't be here yet, because it's infinite. So there had to be a starting point, and what the starting point says is that that was a uncaused first cause of incredible power and desire and intelligence to create something, to enjoy the beauty of that uncaused first cause. And the Bible reveals that to be God. Ever look at it that way, Sam?
I am now.
Makes you think, doesn't it? Yeah. So now we've used Columbo 1 and 2, haven't we? We've used Columbo 1 to gain information, to see exactly where Sam is, what his thinking is. And he's said he's an atheist. He's looked online at atheistic arguments. But are they holding up to careful scrutiny? They only hold up to scrutiny if Sam continues to be hard-hearted. And if he does, then the initial response that we had at the beginning of our first conversation would be, you know, Sam, I'll pray for you to the God that I know exists that you don't believe in, but you can't go much further. But you don't know just how tender Sam's heart might be. And challenging his worldview, pushing back. That's another thing to remember, is that people make claims and expect us to defend our claim without defending their own. Well, when you hear a claim that, oh, I don't believe in any God, why can't you challenge that? Why do we have to? We make the mistake, really, of going straight into an explanation. Well, you know, the Bible says blah, 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 blah. And they're not hearing it because they're not. That's not where they are. They're stuck in that worldview, and they're making that claim. Can they support that claim? Sam couldn't. He finally kind of, didn't he result to its elephants all the way down in the end? So we answered the fact that it can't be elephants all the way down because it's absurd. And that's the argument for an eternal universe of having an infinite series of causes going all the way back. So this is kind of an example of how we need to just gather information using Columbo One. You know, oh, really, why do you say that? Or what's your idea of that? And in Columbo 2, how did you come to that conclusion? So Columbo 1, John says, oh, I don't believe in God. It's not rational. Okay, so we know that much. Oh, I'm sorry. Sam said that. You're a believer now. He said he didn't believe in God. Okay, well, tell me why. That's Columbo 2. Explain your reasons. He says, well, I read online. Oh, good. Can you support those reasons? That's Columbo 3. Challenge his assumptions. Because that's what we're doing. It's a offensive apologetics to begin with. We'll talk about this later. Offensive to begin with, in that I'm challenging what he's saying. I'm going, a good defense is a good offense, right? I'm challenging what he's saying. See if he can support it. And then when he can't, I go defense. That's apologia. I make a claim. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It only makes sense, doesn't it, Sam? And he can't refute it. So in the next session, I think, have we gone over time? Probably. Yeah. Let's take a break. And in the next session, we'll take this to the next step.